All right, good morning, folks. We are back. 2-in-1 week. This is a record for recent history, anyway. But as we were sitting down talking about what to talk about on our next one, what we've referenced a couple times, I think both of us have referenced it in our teaching and preaching, is that Ligonier Ministries does a state of theology survey every 2 years. I think they've done it at least three times, maybe four times.
It was 18 and then 20.
Yeah,
I know
yeah.
That for sure.
Yeah,
I think it
started maybe in 16.
But, maybe so. Yeah.
And basically, it's just a series of questions of basic Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. And they ask it of, I think I saw over 2,000 respondents in this one from varying backgrounds. So the state of theology in America is what you see there. Well, we're not as interested in the state of theology in America, as we've said with these topics we've been talking about. We understand that most Americans are not born again,
right,
and we don't expect them to have orthodox views. But what is concerning is when you've got people identifying as quote-unquote evangelical, whatever that means anymore. at any rate, they're identifying as believers. They're identifying as, well, what does evangelical mean? Well, you know, somebody who believes the gospel should be shared and preached and all that. All right, so we would think that their results would be markedly better than the unbelieving world. And what we see is it's not. So I think what maybe the next few times we'll talk, we'll use that state of theology as our jumping off point and examine these things, because what's the point of this? Well, what's going on in the church? What are the things we have to guard against? And quite clearly, based on the results of this survey, it's going on in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to tackle, you know, a fundamental question of Christianity, and many of you listening will go, yeah, of course.
Right.
But let's just say this. Many people that you talk to may not subscribe to the same belief you do, and you assume they do.
Yeah.
But based on this survey, there's no guarantee that they do subscribe to that. And that question is, who is Jesus? Pretty fundamental to our faith. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And so it would behoove us to have a biblical view of who he is. And so the question I think we're going to use as our jumping off point is the question number six, or statement number six, and then you strongly agree or strongly disagree and everywhere in between. And that statement is, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, if you look at the overall results of the survey, 55% of the respondents either strongly or somewhat agree with that statement. 55%. Now, if we're talking about world, country, what, nationwide, okay, 55%. But the disturbing part of that survey is if you sort it out to evangelicals, which it says here were 582 of the 3,002 respondents. 44% strongly agree with the statement, so even more than the general number, and 12% somewhat agree. So 56% of professing evangelicals agreed with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 11% were not sure. So at best, 56% of professing evangelicals are card-carrying heretics.
Yeah. Right,
are absolutely contradicting Scripture and
right.
do not have a hope in a God-man. Do
right.
not believe in a true incarnation.
Yeah, it's shocking. We were just spitballing, like, why would an evangelical, a quote-unquote Christian who claims to love Christ and is redeemed and changed and has a new heart, all these things that
yeah.
we would assume, why would they come to that conclusion? Is it specific passages, or is it, you know, bad teaching? Well, it could be a combination of those things.
Mm-hmm.
I guess we kind of chalk it up to it's ignorance. It's
yeah.
ignorance of what the Scripture actually says, repetitively says
yeah. Yeah.
about the nature of who Christ is. And I think it maybe is a, you know, maybe it's a commentary on the lack of the desire to study God's Word and know it and want to dig into it. Maybe there's too many distractions in our society today.
Yeah.
Maybe there's too many things that in our world of media coming in from constant, getting blitzed from constant different, constantly different places, and people putting the moniker of Christ on some of these things, that is truly, it's false teaching that they've embraced. And I think maybe that's influencing them more than what Scripture should be. It's hard to put your finger on that, but the numbers are scary, really, to consider that, because this is what we would consider a fundamental doctrine of what we believe, that I hold to. Like, I depend on it. It has to be true. Otherwise, he's not what he says he was.
Exactly.
And he can't do what he says he did for me. And that's eternal, not just temporal. That matters forever. You know, it's just an interesting thing to consider, but it's a scary thought, and certainly goes into the heart of what we're trying to cover here. Things that Christians may believe that are anti-biblical. They are against what God's word says. I just talked to this high school class I was teaching. It wasn't a Bible class, but we were talking about this in the devotion I gave about where truth sits. You know, Jesus in his high priestly prayer talks about this in John 17. My word is true. Psalm 119, we've gone through so many of these psalms in church on Sundays, which is a great thing, but the focus is God's word is true.
Yeah.
And it always will be. If that is not our source for information about who God is, specifically when we talk about the God-man, if that's not our source, we're going to get into all kinds of rabbit trails that becomes heresy real quick.
Yeah. You know? And speculating. Yeah. Did somebody just hear the question and hear first and greatest?
Yeah.
And I don't. Let's hope at least some of them misunderstood the question. But is it a result of feel good sermons that really never touch on any kind of Christology?
Yeah.
And we'll talk about this in the second question. But that, you know, Jesus is this great philosophical teacher.
Yeah.
But it really doesn't matter what you believe about his origins.
Right.
But it, everything matters about that. Like you said, he becomes a liar if that's the case. And it makes me think, too, there's a conversation that goes on out there is, are Mormons Christians? Are Jehovah's Witnesses Christians? Mm-hmm. And those of us that hold to a biblical view would say, no, they're not.
Right.
And the reason why they're not is because they don't believe in the same Jesus that we do.
That's
now, they call him Jesus.
You're right.
They put him with the Father and the Spirit. They do all that. But, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ was a created being. Well, if he's a created being, then he's not God.
Yeah.
And again, John 17 is one of the places where he says, I'm going to be in glory with you like I was before I came.
Yeah.
Mormonism says he's just one of other gods besides Elohim and Michael, and the identification's all wrong. And so you can call him Jesus all day long, but if you're worshiping a different Jesus, then we don't have the same faith.
That's right.
And so there's been such a push in recent years to include Mormonism under the umbrella of Christianity in mainline religion, and it's just not the same.
No.
And so we've got to stand strong on what we have from Scripture. And, you know, we could go a lot of places when we talk about where you start. But, I mean, there are the great Christological passages in the New Testament, whether it's John 1, whether it's Colossians 1, which I think we're going to look at, Hebrews chapter 1.
Yep.
They're all Philippians chapter 2. There are a lot of places we could go to talk about the divinity of Christ, but that Colossians passage is short and accessible. We hit a little bit last week with John 1, you know, in the beginning, that's what John is establishing in his gospel. But in terms of the epistles, Colossians 1 is probably a good place to start.
Yep.
So why don't you take us there?
Yeah, Colossians 1, we'll pick this up at verse 15. This is kind of right after his introduction in the epistle. And what we'll pick it up at 13 just because that's his delivery going into this. Mm-hmm. And we have our own breaks in the Bible that weren't there when he originally wrote it. But verse 13, he, speaking of Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. I think that's so important, especially we'll probably reference it, but especially when we consider 2 Corinthians 4, just real quick, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the people who have this wrong view of Christ, the God of this world has blinded them.
Yeah.
And we talked about that a little bit too. Like, how do you get to the heart of this? Is it because the Father hasn't drawn them? if they're not in Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they're not going to understand Scripture. Yeah. But they're being blinded by the God of this world, who is in the business of deceiving. Mm-hmm. And I think that's part of it. He's blinded their minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think it's interesting. Paul, in that 2 Corinthians passage, connects that he is the image of God. He is God in the flesh, but the enemy has blinded the world from seeing that. It's just kind of interesting. So that's why I wanted to start with 13. Let me start it again and get my readers on so I can see it better. He has delivered us, the believer, from the domain of darkness that I just defined, Paul just defined in 2 Corinthians 4, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That leads into this discussion. Yeah. He is the image of the invisible God. Same thing he said in 2 Corinthians 4, the firstborn of all creation. Maybe I should stop there and we should talk about that, unless you want to just keep reading so we get the context. Mm-hmm. For by him all things were created, which is really important that we hear that right after that statement, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So I don't know if we want to stop there, but this continues on because it talks about who he is above. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I think the preeminent word here is key to the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that's our section.
Yeah.
Verse 19, should I read that too, actually?
Sure.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's a better place to stop. Yeah.
Yeah, so a lot there.
Yeah.
But what we have there is, you know, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Well, who's the he? Well, it's Christ.
Yeah.
He's not talking about the Father. He's talking about the Son. Maybe in that verse he's talking about God and transfers the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Yes.
In whom we have redemption. He is the image of the invisible. So now whom we have redemption is the Son. Okay, so
I think it's a dual play. You're saying, right? He is intentional there.
Yes,
the oneness of that. Yes. So I actually think you're right on the money. With it. Yes.
So we start with the sovereign plan of God for salvation. He transfers us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption. He, Christ, the Son,
exactly,
is the image of the invisible God. The icon is the word there. Mm-hmm. The exact representation of God. Mm-hmm. And then we get to that idea, the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos, the first. Now, when we read that in our modern mind, perhaps we go, oh, firstborn.
Yeah.
Well, maybe that's part of the problem. Mm-hmm. Maybe nobody's taught these respondents what this means, but it says right there that he's the firstborn of all creation. So doesn't that mean he was created? Well, Christ was certainly born in the flesh, but that's not what's being referred to there, because that wasn't at the beginning of creation. Right. That was at the incarnation. But what I always like to say is firstborn does not mean born first.
Right.
And in the Old Testament, the picture was that the rights of the father's property, kingdom, whatever it might be, is always transferred to the Son, the firstborn Son. Now, we can look at the Old Testament and we can find numerous examples of firstborn sons who were not born first.
Yeah, absolutely.
That inherit their father's kingdom. And so it's a chosen position. Mm-hmm. So it's not, so if we go back to the 12 sons of Jacob, well, who's the firstborn son? It's Reuben.
It's Reuben.
Well, Reuben's not the firstborn. Mm-hmm. Judah is the firstborn. Jacob and Esau, even, is the firstborn. Yep. Esau's the firstborn. Jacob gets the rights of the firstborn.
And he called that before that.
That's right. Yes, exactly right.
Yeah.
We could go down the line.
Solomon's not the firstborn.
Solomon's another one. Yeah. So understand that the rights of the firstborn are not automatically extended to the one that was born first. So what Paul is communicating there is not that he is the first and greatest creation. Now, if all we had was verse 1:15 by itself, perhaps we could assume that. But what does he say in the next verse? For by him all things were created. Well, who can create?
Yeah.
Only God can create. Yep. We talked about the idea, and I'll talk about it in a minute with a passage from C.S. Lewis. Who can forgive sin but God? Remember, that's the question that the Pharisees ask when they see Jesus making those claims.
Yeah.
Who can forgive sin but God? Well, yes, exactly right. Mm-hmm. It's a legitimate question.
Yep.
Because Jesus is claiming to forgive sin. He's claiming to be one with the Father.
Yeah.
He's claiming to have been in that glory. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth.
Yeah.
So we're not just talking about, okay, that God was in heaven and he sent Jesus to create the earth. No, heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, just in case you were trying to fit something that he didn't create, all things have been created through him and for him.
Yeah.
Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament and we know that we have a God who does not share glory. We have a jealous God.
Yeah.
And, you know, not in the way we're jealous.
Yeah.
Jealous in the sense that he is due all glory.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you have to come up with is this scenario where a God who does not share glory creates a being to be worshipped and to get glory.
Yeah.
It doesn't make any sense.
I don't add up.
For what reason?
Yeah.
He doesn't share glory. He deserves all glory. He's worthy of all glory.
Yeah.
And if he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yep.
Philippians chapter 2.
Yep.
Isaiah, 48? This is very clear what's being communicated there. He's before all things. Before all things.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's not like that, well, in the beginning, and then God created Jesus. No, he was before all things. In him, all things hold together. Every molecule, as Sproul says, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe.
No.
Right? He holds it all together. Only God can do these things.
Yeah.
So that's what you're getting here is, and again, we could go to several other passages, but attributing things to Jesus that can only be attributed to God.
Yeah. Yeah, and then so you'd have to make an argument that Paul contradicts himself within a few sentences,
mm-hmm.
right in this passage. But then you could just go to the next chapter, which again, chapter breaks weren't there.
Yeah.
In this same long discussion, so in Colossians 2:9, if you're sitting there, so he'd have to contradict himself immediately when he says, in him, got to be Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He said, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. The whole, all of it.
Yeah.
It, in him, it dwells in it. Like, that he was God in the flesh right in front of him. Which is why Thomas comes to the conclusion. He says God.
Yeah, my Lord and
my
God.
My Lord and my God. He doesn't just say teacher. He doesn't just say Savior, Messiah. God.
And even if he just said, my Lord, perhaps we could come to a different conclusion. Yeah.
So you'd have to have so many contradictions, in this case, within the same passage, within the same letter. But then as we look at the fullness of Scripture, we consider even Christ's own words, mm-hmm. you know, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
You know, the Pharisees that you made mention of before about, you know, forgiving sins, their reaction to this, and this has come up in our podcast for other reasons, was we got to kill him for this.
Yeah.
This is blasphemy, which is really what that's what they were trying to convince the Romans of. He's claiming to be king, but in their mind, he's claiming God. He's claiming to be God.
Yeah.
We, of course, would say, yes, he was. And he would say, yes, I am.
Yeah.
But that's the whole reason they got riled up. You start looking at that as the complex of the whole story of the New Testament, the gospel. If you take the deity out, the creative power of God out, he's created, not the creator, it changes every account we study from the crucifixion to the ministry to the fulfillment of prophecies.
Yeah.
All of it, you almost have to pitch it out. Because how else do you teach it if you take that he is the creator God in the flesh walking amongst us?
Mm-hmm.
So we didn't look at it today because we looked at it before, but John 1, as you read that, John intentionally...
Yes.
Is trying to establish he is the creator God. He was the creator God in our presence, in our midst. It's staggering to consider, and it's beyond us to consider. And maybe that comes back to it, Pastor. It could be the reason. In our minds, on this side of eternity, how do you square that up? How do you square up that the God of the universe walked amongst us?
Yeah.
Well, that is hard. It is hard. But you in order to believe that he can resurrect you and save you from your sins, you're going to have to believe some things that are hard, you know?
Yeah.
And I think that's maybe comes back down to it. But when we look at Scripture, Scripture doesn't contradict. Scripture illuminates and expands.
Yeah.
And we can't pick verses out. And like you said, if you just stop at 15 and you just start looking at little things, well, Yeah, you could do that. You can do that with a lot of doctrines.
Sure.
But it's a dangerous thing to do, and it's I think it just comes back down to the, do you believe that the word of God is true? And yeah, you're going to rely on that for your interpretation, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, another passage here in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul is asking, and by the way, before we get away from Colossians,
yeah,
the whole reason Paul's writing Colossians is there's some sort of false teaching going on Colossae,
right,
trying to deny the deity of Christ.
There it is. Yeah.
So what's he trying to do but establish the truth of what we already know from the Gospels?
Yep.
But in Philippians chapter 2, and this is a different take on, different direction, but he comes to the same conclusion when he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. All right, be like your Savior, who, although he existed in the form of God, okay, that the form there is morphe, it's form, and we know, back to the Old Testament, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he's not a demigod,
right.
he's not Thor, he's not
right.
Hercules, he's not that, he's, so if the Lord our God is one, and Jesus existed in the form of God, then he's part of the Godhead.
Yeah.
Right? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And there's another part we've got to clarify. Kenosis, he emptied himself. It doesn't mean he set aside his deity
mm-hmm.
to come to earth. He never ceased to be God. He was always God. He emptied himself of the free exercise of those things and yep. lived in devotion and adherence to the Spirit by that point. He emptied himself by doing it, by taking the form of a bondservant, by adding human nature to himself, being made in the likeness of men. The likeness of men is it's a different word. It's hoimaoma there. It's look in the same as being a man. So he was in the form of God.
Right.
He was the same as a man.
Yeah.
He's the God-man.
Right.
He's the only one that's ever done that. Right? And being found in appearance as a man, and that's a different word too, schema. The scheme of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he died.
Yeah.
He never ceased to be God. He's in the form of God. He's in the likeness of man. He died on a cross. This is something only a God-man could do.
Yeah.
And so how do we have somebody who was both God and man? Well, Christ
yeah.
is the one.
Yeah.
He's the firstborn in that sense, because he's the only one that's ever existed
yeah.
in that paradigm.
Who could and did accomplish that.
Yes.
That's the key to this. The other thing on this passage that I think people get hung up with is the end of verse 6 with the word grasped. They
yeah.
think it's like, you could interpret that and think, I'm trying to get it.
Yeah.
It's not that way. He had it, didn't hold on
yeah.
to being in that position of, in, you know, being in that, as God, in the triunity of God in heaven, in that glorified position, he humbled himself. He didn't let go of it. He didn't hold on to that.
Yeah.
He allowed himself to be humbled and to be a servant to fulfill the prophecies of
yeah.
Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so forth. But you look at that word grasp and you think, oh, he's trying to get it. He's
yeah.
trying to become like God. You're almost putting him in the category of, as cults do,
yeah.
of like he and Satan are like the same.
Right.
And that's what Satan was trying to do.
Yeah.
He's trying to grasp it in that he is trying to become it.
Yeah.
He already had it. This isn't something he was trying to attain. What Christ did here in what Philippians 2 is not describing Christ trying to get up to that position. He already had that
yeah.
position. You
yeah.
know, it's a whole different animal.
He let it go to
he
come
let
to
it
earth.
Go. And not
yeah.
all, and we start, and that can get a, you know, we've talked about this.
Yeah.
You know, it isn't as if when he came here, he wasn't still fully God.
Yeah.
But but there are things that he willingly allowed himself to let go of.
Yes.
Things that were part of what he is, are part of what mm-hmm. he is. For an example, only, you know, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father,
yeah.
not even the Son,
not
the angels. Well, I think he does now.
Yeah.
You know, he's
in
his glorified state
now.
But
exactly.
while he was here, he humbled
yeah.
himself to the point of a servant. I think this argument, this passage, helps us to understand that
mm-hmm.
in our, you know, limited minds. But I think
yeah.
it helps us to understand that he was still God, or he
yeah.
couldn't have died for our sins. He couldn't save sins. It's a very interesting way to kind of take that. And I think the Philippians 2 passage is key to this argument, without a doubt. You know, and as we look at this, you mentioned Hebrews 1. The prophets spoke of this.
Yes.
Hebrews 1. I mean, that's
yeah.
you talked about, you referenced that long ago. At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then he's talking, then he transitions now, he's talking about the Son.
Yeah.
And then he also makes reference to him in the creation of the world. So yeah. In that Hebrews 1 passage, the end of verse 2, whom he also, he created the world, speaking yeah. of this same one.
Same idea.
Same yeah. idea. And I that's not unintentional. It's very intentional.
Yeah.
So if we make the argument that Paul may have written Hebrews, and there's a very strong possibility he could have, and but we see Paul keep coming back to this.
Yeah.
And if it isn't Paul, we see the New Testament writers keep yeah. coming back to this.
Right.
Because I think it's not a new phenomenon for people to take away the deity of yeah. Christ or the creative power, or the creative God that he was. It was happening, and that's why they had to address it with many of the yeah. councils early on, you know. So it's yeah. not a new phenomenon, and it's not, but it is heresy.
Yeah, yeah. Al Mohler has a quote where he says, heresy always precedes orthodoxy.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Why does Paul have to write this? Because he's combating false teaching.
That's right.
You know, that is, on a side note, that's kind of the blessing of heresy, because it forces us to solidify our position from a scriptural perspective.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, it's just not happening
yeah.
in churches right now.
Yeah.
And it's why 56% of evangelicals go, yeah, first and greatest created being. That sounds good, you know.
Yeah.
And all of us cringe
yeah.
because, you know, we don't want to know it all,
yeah.
but we've read our Bibles enough to know what it teaches.
Yeah.
And like you said, if you view the Bible, like we talked about a little bit with the first 11 chapters of Genesis last week. Now, you know, do you have to have a literal understanding of Genesis to understand the gospel? No, you don't. You could come to Christ right. and not oh, yeah. have that understanding. But if you really read your Bible, if you read your scriptures and you view those scriptures like Jesus viewed them, like the prophets right. viewed them, like the apostles
right.
viewed it, I'm going to talk about it a little bit on Sunday in Acts chapter 1 and when they choose a 12th apostle. A lot of talk on that. But the reasoning Peter has on why we need a 12th apostle is so that the scriptures can be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And he's just spent 40 days with Jesus,
yep.
and Jesus has opened up the scriptures to him, and yep. Peter's going, we're going to follow the scriptures.
That's right.
And he may be a little misguided in, sure. in following the scriptures.
Yeah.
I feel like, you know, he may be ahead of God a little bit yeah. on that one, but he's like, we're going to follow the scriptures on this.
Yeah.
It's the foundation for everything.
Yeah. You know, I wonder, as you're sitting there talking about that and how people have gotten away, and I don't want to step on toes out there, but this is a little bit of one of the problems if the church that you're attending or what you're used to is more topical
mm-hmm.
in the way they preach, simply because you can then avoid
yeah.
difficult conversations theologically or doctrinally
yeah.
and that you don't attack them.
Yeah, intentionally or subconsciously.
That's what I don't think it's on purpose.
Yeah.
Not always.
Yeah.
It's just a trend. And I think that trend has taken away a little bit of the meat, a lot of the meat, actually,
yeah.
of what we should know, you know?
Yeah, I've said, you know, in a similar example, we homeschool a couple of our boys, and I've said, I don't know that I'd be a great homeschool teacher myself, because I would want to spend a lot more time yeah. on the things that I enjoy.
Yeah.
So let's do a lot more history and English and Bible,
yeah.
and you can leave that science over there, because
right.
I don't really want to deal
right.
with that.
Right.
And so I don't know how, you know, in for elementary school age kids and middle school, when we're trying to round them out,
yeah.
I don't know how good I would be, because I'm not interested in
yeah.
that, you know, and I think it's a rare form to find somebody that can do
yeah.
all of those things. But I would do the same thing if I was a topical preacher.
Yeah.
I would go to my wheelhouse more often. Mm-hmm. If it's a week before, 3 days before, and I got to
yeah.
come up with a sermon, I'm going to go where I'm comfortable,
right.
where I can put something together. And so what expository preaching, you know, forces you to do is preach the hard text.
Yep.
And so, you know, and I've had several over the
yeah.
years
yeah.
that you're like, man, I'd just jump right over this yeah. if I had the choice, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going
right.
to preach the whole counsel of God. And so,
yep.
folks, if you ever hear a sermon I'm doing on giving, it's because it's the next verse.
It's next.
Not because I looked at the offering statement that week and said, we better hit it this
yeah.
week. It's not like that. You gotta let the Holy Spirit give you
yeah.
what you need for your people. But
and this isn't a commentary on, there could be great topical lessons and sermons.
And there are times where it is.
And
yes,
we do
exactly.
that in Sunday school,
yep.
go over a book.
Yep.
You know, that happens here, and there's nothing wrong with that.
Yep.
But that is more associated, I would say, with Sunday school hour.
Right.
You know,
mm-hmm.
yeah, we'll go through a book and there's different chapters, and you know, we've done that here, and anybody that's listening, we've
yep.
got different teachers each week. They have their topic. There's a place for that.
Absolutely.
There's, But I don't believe it's in the pulpit.
Yeah.
That's all. I think the pulpit needs to be verse by verse. And we've already found here, and hopefully anyone who is able to find a good Bible-believing, preaching, expository-style church, is that there's no lack of topics that come up within the verse-by-verse structure.
Right.
Because there's so much depth to Scripture within just a few verses. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here, but... you know, pastor could go one verse, two verses, and it's a challenge to get it in sometimes in one Sunday. And it's not because he's making up all kinds of stories. It's just so many scriptures complement what you're teaching. So there's no lack of topics that come up as you do it that way. But what it forces you to do, as you've already stated, is hit the stuff that's hard and you got to dig deep. And then you become... You have a better understanding of who God is, which is really what we want to be. We want to become more like him. We want to know him more so that we can represent him better, so that we aren't misrepresenting him out there as ambassadors. And I think that's the key. But that maybe isn't yet another example as to why that number is so staggeringly large.
Yeah, exactly. Well, here's our next statement, and it's Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And... we've got 32% of evangelicals that agreed with that statement. So one third say that Jesus is not God. Okay, we could say on the previous statement, maybe they misunderstood.
Yeah.
I'm not sure where you find the misunderstanding on this question.
Yeah.
Not God. He was not God. And that's, again, we're falling into Jehovah's Witness territory, Mormon territory, Islamic territory. I always find it interesting that every other religion has to deal with Jesus. You know, the Buddhists have a position on Jesus. Mm-hmm. The Muslims have a position on Jesus because he's the elephant in the room.
Yeah.
You can't understand anything without dealing with Jesus. Our whole calendar is based on Christ. And so, of course, Islam thinks he's a great prophet. They even say he's chosen by God, but he wasn't crucified. Right. He was even given a special revelation from God, and some of that may have made it into the New Testament, but you can't trust all of that. Come read our book instead.
Yeah.
This idea that Jesus was just a great teacher, I think the majority of those that would say that are those that identify as evangelical, but are not evangelical by any stretch of that word.
Right.
They don't recognize Scripture, and they view Christianity as... what I'll often say is just another philosophy.
Yeah.
And we examined all the philosophies, and we really like the philosophy of Christianity. We like the love your neighbor thing. You know, we like the love your enemies thing. We like esteeming others before yourself. So we like this teacher Jesus. And if I create this Jesus who's kind of a pacifistic, you know, Birkenstock wearing... you know, kumbaya, playing the guitar in the courtyard kind of Jesus, then I can reconcile that. And I get Jesus without judgment, without sin, without Godhead, without any of that accountability stuff. And I just chose the teacher Jesus because I like his philosophy better than other philosophies.
Yeah.
And that somehow salves a conscience, that somehow creates a situation where, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and it equates it with, well, I'm a follower of Confucius, or I'm a follower of Socrates, or I'm, you name it, the Dalai Lama, I don't know, all the different people you might be able to follow. And the fact is, that's not Christianity.
No.
And again, you've got a different Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, Paul, who we've been talking about a lot, you know, in his last letter, when he's thinking about what he's about to do, he's going to die. You know, he's considering his death and he's run this race. But he says, when he sees Christ, the righteous judge.
Yeah.
I mean, he gives him that. He understands he's going to, you know, we don't want to think that. I think people who want to put him in that Birkenstock, just a great philosopher, I think they want to do that because they'd rather just say, well, I love this. And this is when people start piecing the New Testament into parts. I like this part, and I don't like this part. He's just a good teacher. Because we do that with teachers.
Yeah.
We all do it. We'll sit and listen and say, you know, I agree with that. I don't agree with that. Or some philosophy. It's interesting you brought up philosophies, because we brought up at Paul in Athens last week.
Yeah.
And when Athens is known for philosophy. All the big ones. Yep. But it had continued on in Paul's day. And the Stoics were also a big push in that time period. And their view of God mattered because usually, you know, philosophy tries to take him out of the equation. And it's just what we think from a humanistic viewpoint. But that's how Paul approached them. You know, he sees all these gods and these deities, and he says, well, let me reference this one of the unknown God, this altar that I passed by.
Yeah.
But what does he do? He and we talked about this last week, but so we won't hang on it, but he establishes him as the creator God right off the bat.
Right.
And I think the reason is because it will take away some of those arguments that you just discussed that, yeah, but that's a good idea. That's a good philosophy. And anybody who embraces that, that's the feel good, but the judgment, the standard of holiness that God expects that we can only achieve through faith in Christ, that his blood is going to make that happen, not our own works. That's a whole nother animal.
Yeah.
And that makes it difficult. And that's why the deity of Christ is paramount. If you don't have him as God, you mentioned this earlier, or I did, or both of us did, he can't save sins.
Right.
Okay, but then you have to come to the conclusion, I am a sinner.
Yeah.
That needs a savior.
Yeah.
That happens to be God. And then what he says isn't just a suggestion, it's authority. Mm-hmm. Wow, that's a whole different thing.
Yeah.
It's a whole different thing.
And it's, again, what do we view, how, and this is a different topic probably for another day, but how do we define salvation?
Yeah.
And again, salvation is not, you know, we saw Jesus' way and we do good things like Jesus. And so now we're saved. Now we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us. We believe that our heart of stone was torn out and a heart of flesh was put in.
Yep.
We believe that Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us.
Yep.
That he's continually sanctifying us to pursue him. Yep. And given our own inclinations, we would never do that because that's what Scripture teaches.
Right.
So it's a transformation. It's a metamorphosis.
Yeah.
That we see, that Scripture teaches, not just that we see, who cares what we see.
Yep.
What Scripture teaches is that something supernatural happened in the heart of the believer to give them faith, to allow them to believe, to regenerate them.
Yeah.
And so to chalk it up to just another philosophy, you don't understand what this faith is.
No.
If it was just a philosophy, why would I die for a philosophy? I don't, you know, why would I put myself out there for a philosophy? Why would I sacrifice anything? Right. Why would I devote my life to a philosophy that's just one of a million?
Which is what the apostles had asked themselves.
Yeah.
Why would they have done what they had done? Ruined their lives from a human perspective.
Yeah.
Let's just call it what it is. If he were not God, he's a liar or a lunatic.
Yeah.
This is C.S. Lewis.
If the
apostles would have known for sure, and you would have never heard from them again.
Yeah.
And this is Gamaliel's whole argument. If this is just of man, it's gonna fade away like every other thing. But if it's of God, you're in trouble because we're opposing him. You were opposing God himself in that situation.
Exactly.
And I think that's the heart of the matter is if he isn't what the Bible says he is, and, you know, we've already touched on some of these, but him saying, I and the Father are one, you can't get around that.
Yeah.
Okay? If you've seen me when he's talking to Philip, how could you say this, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen, how could you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are deity statements. These are divinity statements.
Yeah.
There's... He doesn't hide it. Anybody that claims that he does, and those are just a couple. And then, of course, the epistles all talk about it. And Paul in Romans 9, Christ who is God over all. I mean, you can't. He says Christ who is God over all.
God.
He's God, and he's over all. It's not, he is a separate God. He is a demigod. This isn't a philosophy.
Right.
These are claims that are ridiculous, that nobody else makes a claim. They don't make a claim that Muhammad is God. They don't make a claim that Buddha is God. L. Ron Hubbard is not God.
Right.
He's a guy who invented a religion, and he claimed it before he did it. We have somebody who says, I'm God in the flesh, who willingly am dying, and I called the shot, I prophesied it, I died, and I rose again. You believe on me for your salvation.
Yes.
This is ridiculous.
Yes.
That's what we believe.
Exactly. It's like you said with the Pharisees, as I've said before, that they thought it was blasphemy.
Yeah.
Well, it is.
It is.
Unless it's true.
Unless it's true. Exactly.
Yeah. It absolutely is a blasphemous statement for man to equate himself with God.
Absolutely.
And yet Jesus did it over and over again.
That's right.
Yeah. So I'm going to read that passage from Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis, because it just illustrates this so well. This is in the chapter called The Shocking Alternative. But he says, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time." Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you've grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed, because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Lewis had a good vocabulary.
He did.
Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses, which makes you think of Psalm 51. What did David say? Against you alone
have I sinned.
Yeah. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history.
Yeah.
Yet, and this is the strange significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we can contribute to some of his sayings. And here's the part that applies to our statement. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the real foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Mm-hmm. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Mm-hmm. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Mm-hmm. And it's not an option.
No.
You cannot read the scriptures, which is your main source of getting information about Jesus, and come away with he was a great teacher. Now, you can not believe in him.
Yeah.
You can disbelieve his claims. You can say, you know, I don't buy it. I don't believe he's the Son of God. Okay, that's God gives faith. I understand that you're fallen, you're sinful, you don't believe that. Okay, but you can't say that the Bible gives us the option of Jesus only being a great teacher.
No.
Like Lewis says, either he's lying or he's insane,
yeah,
or he is exactly who he says he is.
Yeah, yeah. He even goes to the point, which is absolutely accurate, of this is devilish, this is demonic. If that's the case, which is where the Pharisees went.
Yes.
This is from Beelzebub. Mm-hmm. That's the angle they took. He makes the statement, and he's absolutely accurate. They didn't have a misunderstanding of what he was claiming.
Right.
Not at all. They absolutely understood what he was claiming. They rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the Pharisees rejected it and were angry about it, and we know what happened.
Yeah.
It's also interesting to note that some of them believed it.
Yes.
You know, some of them believed it. I think it's the smaller number, but that's always the case.
Yeah.
But this is the issue that you can't give yourself a break on this. You just can't. If you're considering what this book means, what Jesus is, what he claims to be, you can't have this limited view where we go back to the mm-hmm. picking and choosing what I like for my own comfortableness, for my own satisfaction in my own mind. You don't want that. The eternity is what we're talking about here, not your comfort for the moment. And as you said, the Lord draws, the Father gives. Yeah. This is about the Holy Spirit convicting and saving, and not us. But there is a responsibility on the hearer of the gospel to respond to what you've heard and what you've seen.
And we're not, like we've said before, we're not asking for some blind leap of faith. We have eyewitness accounts. We have an inspired word of God. And like Lewis said, nobody reads the Gospels and goes, well, this sounds a lot like a fairy tale. No, it sounds like, now, you may have never seen miracles happen.
Right.
But it's stated as history.
That's
I talked about that with Luke last week with the ascension.
Yeah.
This isn't poetic language. This is a real event that he's describing. Yeah. And I think that's, you mentioned the Pharisees, and I think that I kind of look at those Pharisees and I think they all would have come to Christ in very similar ways.
Yeah.
Whereas, pagans come to Christ in maybe a little different way because they don't have the knowledge of the scriptures.
Right.
But those Pharisees that he did call, those, Joseph of Arimathea and those Nicodemuses and others that come to Christ, they came to Christ because they knew the word.
Yeah.
They were seeing things with their eyes and they said, wait a second, Isaiah talked about that.
Yep.
Jeremiah talked about that.
Yep.
The Psalms talked about that. And, we've talked about the chosen a little bit before, but that process that you see when Nicodemus comes to Christ, I think that's what happened with most of the Pharisees is they just saw the word coming to life in front of them because the word was in front of them.
Yeah, that's right.
and it was just, wait a second, the lights came on, and God does that.
Yeah.
But he used his word to do that. And so, if you reject his word, you're probably going to come to an incorrect understanding of who his son is.
No doubt. This is the Berean argument.
Yes.
Because that's what the Berean, Paul, and the going up to the Bereans, before he went to Berea, we consistently hear him saying he was reasoning from the scriptures.
Yeah.
The Old Testament.
Yeah.
They didn't have the New Testament.
In the synagogues,
In the synagogues. He always started. And the sequence was the same. We get to the Bereans, a more noble. They were looking at their scriptures to make sure, is this true?
Yeah.
What did they use? They used God's word. God's word transformed them.
Yeah.
Paul didn't.
Yeah.
Paul was a vessel. Paul was describing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. Mm-hmm. A chosen apostle to the Gentiles, you bet. And that's where we're all at. God decided I'm going to be a teacher. You're going to be a pastor. We're going to be in 2021. And we're going to do this podcast right now.
Right.
What's the core? It's his word.
Yeah.
It's not what we say. It's not the fan. It's not even what C.S. the incredible thing that you just read from C.S. Lewis. But all that's stoked and stacked with scripture.
Yeah.
All of that's based on scripture. He's doing a good job of explaining it. No doubt about it. Paul certainly did. But the Bereans looked at the scriptures, and that's what convinced them. And many of them believed. And nothing's changed, by the way. The formula hasn't changed.
Yeah.
It's not a podcast. It's not a video sermon. We got the technology today to spew out our messages to the world, right? It's not the technology. It's the message of the gospel that's found in the scriptures from old to new.
Yeah.
Incredible.
And we would say the exact same thing. You don't have to take our word for it.
Nope.
we are only as authoritative as the word that we speak. And so
that's right.
And that's all we got for you. So we gave you some scriptures to look at.
Yeah.
Look at Philippians 2, look at Hebrews 1, look at Colossians 1, look at John 1.
Yeah.
Look at Revelation 1.
Yep.
Look at Isaiah 53, look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 16. And so I keep going.
Yeah, there's plenty.
there are plenty of things you can look at, but look at it.
Yeah.
If you're struggling with this, I just can't conceive of God being a man. Read Daniel 7.
Yeah.
Read the word for yourself.
Yeah.
And if you are pursuing those things, God's promised us. He's not going to turn you away from that.
No.
And it's probably him drawing you if you're looking to.
Yeah.
Actually, it probably absolutely is him drawing you if you're looking for that thing. So the word speaks for itself.
Yeah.
And so that's probably another podcast where we get into inerrancy a little bit.
Yeah.
Because that's a very unpopular term nowadays, and people try to nuance it and everything else.
Yeah.
But that's something that I know you and I would say is essential to a true biblical worldview.
No doubt.
Now, again, could you come to Christ without having that understanding? Yes, you could. You
most
can understand.
Of us did.
Yes, most of us did.
Let's just be honest. Yeah.
Yeah. And most of us came to understand that without having a full understanding of Scripture. But I think it's essential to study, to preaching, to understanding.
Yeah.
Maybe that's our next topic, but it's related to this one.
Yeah.
If you have a again, if you're worshiping the wrong Jesus, yeah. It doesn't matter that you call him Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, the Mormon example is the one I would hold up, because on the surface, mm-hmm. it seems. I mean, when I look for images and things for my slides, there's always Mormon publications,
yeah.
and they all really well produced images.
Oh yeah,
you know, I mean, if you're going, I'm going, well, I'm not using that one. Yeah. But you know, that their stuff is really good, and on the surface it looks like it's there. But you know, the example I always use is somebody comes in and they say, hey, I know this guy named Marshall at your church. I go, oh, you know Marshall? Yeah, I know Marshall. I said, well, you know, well, what? How do you know him? Well, I met him, you know, doing something that you've never done before. You know, I'm trying to think of what the
opposite. Met him at the bar.
Yeah, yeah. He was down at the bar. We were having a few beers. Yeah. I'm like, are you sure that? Yeah. Yeah. And he says, yeah, he was about 5'4", and you know, clean shaven guy, yeah. and that, you know, dark hair. Well, I don't think that was. No, I'm telling you, that was Marshall. That I think you met a different Marshall, you know, yeah. you know, and that's the idea with Jesus is, yeah. well, you know, well, we worship Jesus too. Was your Jesus God? Well, no, he's not God.
Yeah.
Well, is your Jesus one with the Father? No, he's not. Yeah. You know, what's your Jesus like? Well, our Jesus is a created God, and he's this and he's that, and you know, he's Michael the Archangel, and he's. Mm-hmm. We're talking about two different people. And if your faith is in that Jesus, your faith is not in the Jesus of the Scriptures.
That's right. There's plenty of people that may have that name, even yeah. throughout history,
yeah.
or something you've manufactured in your head.
Yeah.
The whole phrase, my Jesus, doesn't really exist.
yeah.
It does in your head.
Right.
But when we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Living God, mm-hmm. there is only one. And his description, his attributes, who he is exclusively found in his word,
yes,
and it all connects back to him, and that's why John talks about him being the word,
yeah,
you know, the word. And it's a critical concept, thing to understand and to embrace. And if we don't, I think I go back to what you just said, if you're seeking him in his word, just reminds me of Cornelius, you know, yeah. He was a genuine man that was pursuing the Lord, and yeah. God got the gospel to him.
Yes.
Because his desire in his heart was to know the truth. Whatever that, come what may.
Yeah.
The truth, by the way, is convicting, can step on your toes, and can ruin you.
Yeah.
Which is good. It yeah. can bring you to the, how many times? That. To the end of yourself. Mm-hmm. That's where we want to be. Yeah. We want to be there, of course, before salvation, so that the Lord will save us. So he breaks us down. But even in that progressive sanctification, continue to help me mm-hmm. to desire to know you more, and humble me so that I'll learn more. And it's not just what I think. What does God's word say? What does it define?
Yeah.
It's what it is. It's what it's always about. Lydia is another example.
Yeah.
She was a noble woman pursuing yeah. the Lord, and the gospel got to her.
Which gives us hope and yeah. assurance that all those that are his,
all of them,
he'll get them all.
He doesn't lose a one.
That's right.
That's what he says. I believe him. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So who was Jesus? He was the God man. He was God incarnate. He was God, always God, never surrendered his deity. He is before all creation. He holds it all together. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He died on a cross. He rose the third day. He's yep. ascended to be with the Father. He's coming back.
Yep.
Where do we get all that? Oh, the Word of God.
Right there.
Yep. That's it. And so if you have any other view, I like him as a great teacher. Well, I think he was Messiah, but not God. There were plenty of people that in the Jewish world of that day that were really cool with Jesus being Messiah. I bring up that John 8 passage yeah. where he talks to those, yeah. those believing Jews.
Yeah.
And what does he say? You know, you're sons of the devil
yeah.
because you don't believe I'm from God.
Yeah.
You don't believe I'm one with the Father. You know,
yeah.
if you did, you'd be children of yeah. God, and you're not.
And that's a key. You brought this up a couple of weeks ago with that. And I've used the passage too, yeah. but you started earlier, which was wiser. I wish you'd have gone first. But we both use the same yeah. passage, and I reference these Jews. But it's a critical thing to see this and explain it, which is they were his disciples, not apostles. I'm not talking the right. 12 here. They were following him, claiming him.
Yeah.
Claiming
him. As Messiah, yeah.
And he said, he knew their hearts.
Yeah.
You don't know who I am. This is exactly what we're talking about. You may think you're in Christ or you believe him, but if you don't have the right view of him, which is what he addressed with these people, and they didn't like their reaction. They immediately started attacking him.
By the end of that conversation, they're picking up stones.
That's right. Yeah. And they're making a claim against his mother and how he, I mean, all of this.
Fornication.
These were his followers a minute ago. And that's a real key to this, because that's the same situation we're in here if you've created your Jesus.
Yeah.
And this goes right to the heart of what will people hear in that if they live that way unrepented and they face him and we all face him. Mm-hmm. I never knew you. I don't know who you are.
Yeah.
That's
I think that's a good place to finish up, but that's the result.
Yeah.
Is that, you know, that, but we did this.
Yeah.
I went to church. I did that. You know, I believed in his philosophy. I loved my neighbor. Wrong Jesus.
Didn't know.
You know, and so you need to know the right Jesus. That Matthew 7 passage is going to be the reality of a lot of these respondents in this survey who think they're believers and yet they're not.
It's sad.
And again, that's where we've got to, that's why it's important to us.
Yeah.
It's one thing for the atheist to stand there and say, I don't believe in God. Mm. Okay, I know where you stand.
Yeah.
But if you think you're in the church and yet you have an unbiblical view of Jesus, and Jesus is just a great teacher, just something that helps you get up and go to work on Monday, you're missing what this faith is.
Yeah.
And the results are eternal.
Yeah. So it's scarier than the atheist.
Yes, it absolutely is. Yeah, that's right. All right. Well, hopefully that was, again, I know we were preaching to the choir probably to a lot of you on this, but I hope it's helpful for conversations you might have and for things that need to be established as priorities in your church life. Know your word. Mm-hmm. You know, study your Bible. Listen to good Bible preaching teachers and preachers and study biblical works. Boy, there's a lot of bad stuff out there, obviously, based on these responses.
Yeah.
So, thanks for listening. Have a great day.